When I was, I was probably 26 years old. When I was 26 years old, I was dating this girl. Jen, cover your ears. Don't worry, it doesn't work out between me and that girl. I was dating her. We'd been dating for about 4 years. And I thought that she was the one that I was going to choose to spend the rest of my life with, and that she was also going to reciprocate that choice and choose to marry me. I was having a ring made for her to ask her to marry me, and I got this phone call. She was like, "Hey, can we talk?" Which everyone knows that's not always a great thing, but I mean, we'd been dating for 4 years, so I thought I was in the bag, so I wasn't really too worried. And so when she came over, she was like, "Hey," and I said, "You're not breaking up with me, are you?" She said, "Don't say that." And I said, "Oh, so you are? Okay." The reason I say that is because we've all received bad news before, right? And it's never great when you receive bad news, right? Like for instance, one time I was working for Mosaic Church, and I was supposed to have the weekend off, my buddy Joel was supposed to preach, and then I found out, like, during the last, like, song before it was time for someone to preach that I was actually going to be preaching because Joel wasn't here. And so it was like, I don't know, it was like about, like, 5 minutes ago. and I tell you, news is really interesting, though, because it really depends upon when you're looking at the news, right? So 5 minutes ago, there was like bad news and panic, right? But, you know, maybe 30 minutes from now, after you guys have laughed all my jokes, I'll feel pretty good about it. Same with the news with that girl, because it obviously ended up being the greatest news of my life, besides Jesus, because I got to meet and marry Jennifer, which is really cool. As we talk through the scripture that we're going to be in tonight, I just want you to keep that in mind. As you look at the idea of good news and bad news, and you look at the idea of bad news, your perspective changes things. We've been in the book of Romans for a few weeks now. If you've been with us for a while, we've been traveling through. And there was a guy that wrote the book. Anyone know who wrote the book? Paul. I would have also accepted Jesus or God on that one, because we believe that all scripture is inspired by God, and so that God was writing through Paul. But yeah, Paul was writing to the church of where? Rome. Church of Rome. Yeah, that's very good. Now, was he writing to believers or non-believers? He was writing to believers. That's very good. Man, you guys are paying attention. I love this. This is great. Yeah. Paul is writing a letter. He's writing to believers. Now, Paul is in Corinth right now, which is really kind of cool that he's in Corinth and he's writing this letter, because if you were with us before Romans, we were in Corinth, or we were in the letter of 2 Corinthians. And when he was writing the letter of 2 Corinthians, things weren't going so well, right? He was having a tough time with this church. He had a very tumultuous relationship with this church. Things were up and down. They were for him. They were against him. They were rejecting him. They were trying to get other leaders and stuff to follow rather than him. And so now we find Paul, things have obviously worked out, right? He goes and he visits Corinth, and he's writing this beautiful letter to the Church of Rome. And in this letter that he's writing to the Church of Rome, he's really keying in on this idea of the gospel. The gospel is the thing that Paul is preaching. It was fun to look back into the historical kind of situation of what's going on in Rome. You've got these Jewish people and you've got these Gentile people, and they're both followers of Jesus, but right now they're kind of against each other. There's a lot of frustration, a lot of annoyance, probably a lot of anger, things that are going on, and it's not a church that's united, it's a church that's divided, which for Paul is a big deal. Because Paul is just so in love with Jesus. And the way that he sees Jesus changes the way that he sees the world. And the way that he sees Jesus changes the way that he sees people. And whatever Paul was like before, he now in Christ is a brand new creation. And so he looks at Jesus and he looks at the world and he looks at the church and he says, man, this ought to change everything. Because Paul, in his life, he was headed one direction, right? not the band. He was headed in one direction in his life. He was headed completely and utterly against the cause of Christ. He was avidly trying to stop the spread of the gospel, trying to stop the church. He was imprisoning them. He was imprisoning Christians. He was voting against them so they would be killed. And then he had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, and it changed everything. Right? Everything Paul was going for, his hopes, his dreams, his desires, his yearnings, his longings, where he was headed radically changed. Right? He was headed against Christ, and then he came into contact with Christ, and he was headed towards Christ. And now he was the most avid proclaimer of the gospel. He was a church-planting missionary. He changed his entire career, his friends and family members. I mean, everything, because he came into contact with Jesus. It changed everything. And I think it broke Paul's heart to see that there was such great, awful division between Christians, between the Jews and the Gentiles that were followers of Jesus. And we looked at early on, it was really because the Jews were discriminated against the Gentiles. They were trying to set up kind of a two-tier Christianity, that Jewish Christians were tier number one, right? They were like the Christians, and then Gentile Christians who didn't look like or act like or talk like Jews, they were second tier. And maybe you felt like that before. I'm imagining Paul felt like that a number of times as he was growing up as a Jew in a Roman place, and then in a Jewish place as a Roman citizen. And I think that was a big deal for him, especially through the lens of the gospel in Jesus, that we're called to be united together, that we are called to be one in Christ. And so Paul's writing this letter, and he says the key to everything, the key to your struggles, your difficulties, your problems, your theological differences, your missional differences, the key is the gospel. And the gospel is so beautiful that I'm not ashamed of it. If you remember last week, we talked about that. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And this wasn't like he was on the airplane and he was afraid to share the gospel to the person next to him. That's not, that wasn't the ashamed. The idea was that the Jews and the Gentiles both had a case against God. That if God was to be righteous, then he would be on their side and on their side alone. I think it's really interesting. One time I preached a message and this person came up to me right afterwards and said, "Hey, man, thank you so much for what you said. On the way here, I was in an argument with this friend of mine. We were in this argument about, I don't even remember what the argument was about, and we were frustrated and we were arguing, and I just really appreciate what you said because it totally confirmed what it was that my side was about, and I just really hope that they heard it." And just about 2 minutes later, their friend came up to me and said, "Hey, I just want to thank you for what you said because on the way here, we were in an argument, and what you said just really confirmed my side, and I just really hope that the other person heard it." For real, I'm preaching one message, I'm saying one thing, and for some reason, both people heard that I was on their side, that the gospel was on their side. And you look at the Jews and the Gentiles, right? As they are fighting amongst themselves in Rome, both of them are claiming that God is on their side, that God has their back, and if he does, he isn't on their side, right? He's on one side or the other, he's not on both. And if, for some reason, Paul says that God is on the other person's side, then God is not righteous. God is not just. Paul says, absolutely not. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel reveals that God is righteous, that he is indeed the covenant. He is faithful to his covenant people of Israel, and he's also righteous and just towards the whole world. God is doing something about the problem of evil in this world, and he's doing it through the Jewish people, and really through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so in the gospel, God's righteousness is fully revealed. And now, he says in contrast to that, check out Romans chapter 1. Page 1040, verse 18. Let's start back in 16. Romans 1:16, 1040. Says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then in verse 18, we have this contrast. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, okay, here's what we have is the gospel reveals God's righteousness, but evil, injustice, unrighteousness, sin reveals God's wrath. Now, I think we should all be for this. This should all be good news to us. Have you ever felt hurt or discriminated against? Have you ever been excluded? Have you ever been made fun of? Has anyone ever called you names? Have you ever gotten the short end of the stick? Has someone gotten a raise or a promotion when you were supposed to? Anyone else can relate to that? Has it ever happened? You ever? Come on, raise your hands. Come on. Okay, so what did you want in that moment? Absolutely. Right, when someone treats me wrong, when someone offends me, when someone hurts me, I want justice. I want God to come in and enact justice on my behalf because I'm the one that was wronged, and that's not fair. That's not right. And so when we look at the fact that God's wrath is revealed against evil, man, that's a good thing. We want God to be against evil. If God isn't against evil, then he's not good. Right? That's a piece of what makes God good, because he is against evil. We don't want a God that isn't against evil. We don't want a God that is for evil. You watch movies, I'm sure. I watch movies a lot. I really like superhero movies. And there's always a right side and a wrong side in superhero movies. In fact, in most movies, not every movie, but in most movies, there's always a right side and a wrong side. And you know who's on the good side and who's on the bad side. And you want the good side to win, basically. And that's the deal with God. In our life, in our world, there is evil, there is injustice, there is awfulness that goes on. And we want God to be on the side of good, to be on the side of right, to be trustworthy. And so that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the gospel reveals God's righteousness and evil reveals his wrath. We should be all on board against that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men or humanity. Ladies, you don't get a pass here. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, it's really interesting. Paul is going to begin to look back at creation. If you remember Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that they were created and things were very good. But what happened is that Adam and Eve didn't like the way that things were set up, and they began to listen to the serpent. And the serpent said, hey, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to know what God knows? Don't you want to be able to decide for yourself what's right and wrong? And so what they did is they suppressed the truth that God gave them. They listened to the serpent. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they could choose for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And you begin to see in that moment humanity as a whole suppressing the truth, saying, I don't really care what God thinks. I don't really care what he says. I kind of want to do it my own way. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although it is referring back to Genesis, it is referring back to Adam and Eve in creation, what was going on then. There is something about creation that just declares the glory of God. And I've said this a few times, but just this idea that God spoke and creation came into existence. Alan Guth, he's an astrophysicist, he postulated and then later proved through the use of telescopes that the universe expanded a trillion times its current rate of expansion in the first nanosecond that it began. Okay, he's not a believer, he's not a follower of Jesus. But yet, that's what he saw in the evidence in the universe. And I don't know how he saw that and how he figured that out, but it's crazy. So that the universe that expands right now at like 80 kilometers per second per megaparsec, like in the first nanosecond, it expanded a trillion times that. And you look at the universe and all that's going on. You see the stars. You see the heavens. The fact that we're spinning at the equator at like 1,000 miles per hour. And we're going around the sun at 63,000 miles per hour. And we're going around the galaxy at like 192 miles per second. I mean, it's crazy. All the things that are going on. All the things that have to be exactly right, right? The distance we are from the sun. The heat that we get from the sun. It's amazing. You look at creation. You look at the universe. You look at mountains and the sea and the gigantic creatures that terrify me to death in the ocean, and you think, wow, I'm small. God is amazing. And you look at the intricacies of creation and the human eye and all the different math calculations that it has to do in a nanosecond in order for us to see and take in the right amount of light and focus and refocus and all the different things that are going on. It's crazy. God is brilliant. We look at creation and we can see, whoa, at least there must be some intelligent designer that designed this intelligent universe. And not everyone sees it. Not everyone comes to that conclusion. But for me, it's awe-inspiring. And here Paul is saying, man, if you don't see it, I don't know what to say to you, because it's clearly seen in what God is doing. You kind of have to suppress it if you don't, like, you have to not want to see it, basically what Paul is saying here. He said, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In Genesis, Adam and Eve rejecting the glory of God, and then, I mean, in a sense, putting them under creation, the serpent, listening to the serpent so that they might become like God. And we see the just rampant idolatry that happened from there on out. I mean, even today, we worship all kind of stuff. We worship popularity, fame, success. We worship people. Every time there's a team or there's a band, we need to have a front person, a front human that we can look at and worship. So, you know, when the Cleveland Cavaliers play, it's always LeBron and the Cleveland Cavaliers. You know, when Golden State plays, it's always, you know, Curry and the Golden State Warriors or whatever team you've got or whatever band you've got. See, we want to have someone to worship. And we do this even in Christianity, right? We've got the fastest growing churches, and we've got the most popular pastors and the most whatever worship leaders and all this kind of things. We want to worship stuff. We want to worship people. We want to worship creation rather than God. And what we're seeing here in this passage is this idea that God is demonstrating his passive wrath. I don't know what you think about when you hear God's wrath. When I think about God's wrath, the first thing that comes to mind is always lightning bolt. Okay, when God is going to be wrathful, strike someone down, and you see it, you know, fire and brimstone. That to me seems like the wrath of God, okay? But what this is saying is that there's another side to the wrath of God, that God, being adamantly and actively against evil, displays his passive wrath. And what his passive wrath is, it's him saying, okay, you want to sin, you want to do it your own way, okay, go ahead. And we'll see how that works out for you. We think that sin is the reward and getting caught is the bad thing, but it's actually not. That sin so often is its own consequence. What we don't realize, and I think Proverbs says this so well when it's talking about this idea of adultery, the guy who is being led, he says, like an oxen to the slaughter, and he doesn't know it's going to cost him his life. As we continue to live in sin, and it depends on, you know, there are different kinds of ways to rebel against God and sin, and things that are more powerful over your heart and your mind than others. But if you've ever been involved in an addictive sin, or you know someone that has been, what you see is the result of all sin is that ultimately it enslaves our hearts. It enslaves our mind. It blinds us to the truth, and we can no longer make the right decision. If you know someone that's an alcoholic, It gets to the point where they can't make the right decision to say no. They can't say no. If you know someone that's been addicted to pornography, it gets to the point where you cannot say no. You're enslaved to sin, and it ultimately destroys you. We think a lot of times about sin and things that we think are kind of dumb, like white lies. When someone says, ask you a question and it's going to make them feel bad if you tell the truth, and you think, that's not really that bad. It's not that big a deal. I'll just lie. You know, we think about sin as it's not that bad unless it's, murder or whatever. But what happens is what we don't see, what we don't understand is that sin destroys us from the inside out. Right? Sin is a cancer to our souls. It hinders our relationship with God. And so what God does in his passive wrath, he says, you want to do it your own way? Okay, go ahead. And I'll let you experience the consequences, just the natural consequences of what your sin does to you. And it's always in hopes of reconciliation. That's what God is about for us. He wants us to be reconciled to himself, and we see that in the person and work of Jesus. But this is what he's saying here, okay? The wrath of God is revealed, the passive wrath of God is revealed, and God allowing humanity to do what they want to do, to not listen to God. And it says, you begin to see these three exchanges take place. And the first one is, they were claiming to be wise, but they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. This is idolatry, exchange the glory of God for idolatry, for images, for small things, for little things, things that are not God, things that cannot hold the weight of worship. In verse 24, it says, therefore, because of this exchange, we're going to see an example of God's passive wrath. Therefore, God gave them up, right? He allowed them to go. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's only one being in the entire universe that can hold and sustain the weight of worship, and that is God. Nothing else can hold it. Nothing else can sustain it. On a good day, by the power of the Spirit of God, I might make an all right pastor, but I make a terrible God. On a good day, empowered by the Spirit, I might make an all right husband, but I make a terrible God. And so do all of you. We make terrible gods because we can't hold and withstand the weight of worship we weren't created to. God is the only being who can. He's the only being that can sustain that. And when we worship other things, we see it deteriorate really quickly. It says in verse 26, for God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that, for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This passage, 26 through 27, we're gonna take this entire piece next week. As you guys know, same-sex marriage, homosexuality, these kind of things, the LGBTQ community, these are big hot-button topics in our world today, and there's a lot to it. There's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of sadness, there's a lot of discrimination, there's a lot of terrible things that go on towards that community. There's a lot of ways the churches has really failed people that experience same-sex attraction. And so what we didn't want to do is just make this a quick, quick deal and not do it justice. Because I think in a lot of ways the church has really failed on this, not just the teaching of it, but even more the enacting of how we're supposed to treat people. And so next week, we're going to talk about this. So if you have any questions about that, man, save them for next week. If you've got questions, write them down, because we're going to talk about this. And hopefully, it will probably be different than you think it will be. And hopefully, we'll get to see the beauty of God through this and the fact that all God has for us is good news. And hopefully, we'll get to see that together. So we're going to move on, but one thing we see is we see that third exchange. What we're finding in this is that God created things to be a certain way, and humanity has continued to exchange, saying, you know what, I don't want to do it your way, I don't want to listen to you, and God is giving us over, and now we're experiencing things that aren't helpful for us. You know, the sin of idolatry and worship and the ways that, I mean, sexuality has happened in this world is crazy. I mean, we're about to have the second installment of 50 Shades of Grey come out. And I tell you what, here's what shocks me so much is back, golly, was it 2 years ago? 2 years ago, the books had been written and they were pretty popular, but they wanted to release the movie and they decided to push the release date of the movie back to February 14th. Anybody know what day that is? It's Valentine's Day, right? It's the worst day of the year for everybody, right? Because nobody that's in a relationship can live up to the expectations of Valentine's Day, and everyone that's not in a relationship feels awful because they're single, right? It's the worst holiday ever, okay? But nonetheless, it's National Date Day, right? This is the day that everybody, you know, that has someone to go on a date with goes on a date. Like, you have to. You're supposed to. And so the people that came out with this movie and were marketing it, what they wanted to do was make money. Right? And that, let's just be honest, right? People want to make money. They would make some Benjamins. And so what they did is they had a board of directors. I don't really know. I wasn't there. But I'm guessing they had a board of people that were deciding, hey, when are we going to make the most money by releasing this? And so they decided to release it on Valentine's Day because they believed that this is a movie that displays some sort of good relationship. Right? I mean, obviously there's some negatives in it. I mean, every movie has negatives in it. But this would be a good date movie to take your date to. And then they were right to the tune of, I think, $97 million the first weekend, something like that. It's crazy. And so what we see in our world is this twisted picture of love and sex, and it's crazy. But it's what Paul is using as an example. I mean, look around. He said, I mean, look at the rampant, you know, sexual exploitation of people and sex slavery and pornography. I think it's $3,000 every second gets spent on pornography. $3,000, $6,000, $9,000, $12,000. I mean, that's what gets made on pornography. There's over 100,000 searches for child pornography every single day. Like, this is where we are. This is our culture. This is our world. And Paul is saying, look around. This is what happens when you go your own way rather than saying, I'm going to listen to God. And then I love what Paul does here. This is brilliant. Verse 28. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God, right? Swept God under the rug. We're not even going to acknowledge him. So God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. That covetousness is wanting what someone else has. Malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Maybe we should play a game of sit down if, and we'll just read these. And once you've committed one of these, you can sit down so everyone can see how you've sinned in your life. We're not going to do that. But here's what I love about this. Is Paul puts us all in the same boat. Okay, we just go with disobedient to parents, and I think we're all there. Foolish. Everyone but me is in that one. Just kidding. I'm very foolish. Gossips. Oh, that's me. Covetousness. Me again. I mean, envy. Like, do you see? We're all in this boat. We are all together on the same playing field as sinners. We all experience disordered desires. Every single one of us. And we see it playing out in our lives. It's the result of the passive wrath of God saying, you want to do it your own way? Okay, we'll just see how that works out for you. And Paul's ultimate example Paul's ultimate example of what's going on here is not only do people sin, I think Paul is so realistic. He gets it. Yeah, people are going to sin. When you look at Paul's theology of the human being, you know, that we're born in with this sinful tendency in our lives, that we all are going to sin. Like, that just makes sense to him. Of course you're going to sin. Paul knows. He called himself the chief of sinners. But even more than that, he's looking at society as a whole. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I tell you what, man, that's our world. Reality TV, movies, television. I mean, it's us celebrating the decadence of sin. We're not just doing that. We're not just giving in. It happens, man. I get it. Every single one of us falls into sin. And you know what? I'm guessing every single one of us chooses willfully to live in sin. But Paul is saying when a society gets to the point where they are celebrating, lifting up, and elevating sin, elevating greed, elevating lying, elevating the mistreatment of people, and I mean, somebody's gonna be president soon, and both of them, you know, struggle with the area of character. Both of them struggle with that. And I think what we do in our world, the fact that, you know, we're electing somebody that doesn't have great character, I mean, it shows where we are, right? Where we've gotten to, that's acceptable. And Paul is just saying, hey, look at where we are. Because what Paul is doing here overall is he's looking at the gospel. And you got to have the bad news before you come in with the good news. And that we're all in the same boat. And that God's wrath is against sin. It's against evil. But while that should be good news because we want a God that is just, that we want a God that is against evil, when we find that I'm in that boat of someone that's rebelled against God, when I'm on that list a number of times in sin, that now God's wrath is against me. And I tell you what, this is the beauty of the gospel. And although Paul doesn't get here yet, you know, Paul does this wonderful thing of delayed gratification. He's continually letting us hang on like the end of a season on Netflix. You know, hang on, like, what's the solution? And if you're wondering what the solution is, I'm going to tell you, I'll give a spoiler alert. Next week on the Bible, the idea is that Paul is showing us all, everyone is individual, Jews and Gentiles alike, that we're all in the same boat of sin and that we need a Savior. That there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. We can't do enough. I think the way that I used to think of it a lot of times was that I could earn enough. Let's say I'm like trying to earn money to pay God for my salvation. I could earn enough to be able to do that. And then I came to the realization, well, obviously I can't earn enough to pay God for salvation. That's impossible. But then I started thinking of it, like what I do in my life is I earn dollars, right? And maybe if I work really hard, I could earn $1,000 and the price of salvation is $1,000,000. So I can earn $1,000 and then Jesus pays the $99,000 that's left, right? So I earn $1,000 and he pays $99,000, or I don't know, $999,000. Sorry, can't even figure out numbers. And then we're square. But really what it is, what we're doing in this life is, let's say that salvation costs $1,000,000, and all the good things that I do in this life, I mean the really legit good things I do, like walking old ladies across the street, right? The really good things that I do, I'm earning acorns. And so I come to God with this pile of acorns. I'm like, here, God, I've got some acorns. He's like, well, thanks. I make acorns. What's the big deal? Right? We can't earn salvation. And the good news is we don't have to. I don't know how many of you guys are exhausted from trying to do the right thing to earn God's favor so that he might love you, so that he might like you, so he might forgive you. But it stops at the cross. It ends at the foot of the cross. All of your striving, it ends there. Because of what Jesus did for us, we now can have right standing with God, not based on our own works, but based on the work of Jesus, the person that he is, his life, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf. And that we followers of Jesus get to have salvation and eternity because of what he did. It blows my mind. But when we look at this passage, I think this is the idea that Paul would like to get across to us is this. Growing up, when I was devious, and I was always trying to, not always, but I was doing a lot of things I shouldn't be doing. I remember this, the fear of authority. One time I got called to the principal's office, and it actually wasn't for anything bad, but I was just terrified that I was going to get caught for something that I was doing. I don't know if you guys have ever had the guilty conscience complex. I just always was worried about getting caught. And so I remember a number of times praying to God that I wouldn't get caught. And I remember as I was praying to God that I wouldn't get caught, which is, come on guys, that's just crazy. Right? Praying, God, don't let me get caught. And it's just, I know, I was an idiot. But nonetheless, when I was praying to God to not get caught, I was praying with God, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. Don't let me get caught. Please, God, have mercy on me. And what I realized is that when I didn't get caught, and I thank God for this mercy, I was wrong. Because it wasn't God's mercy that allowed me to not get caught, it was his wrath. Because the punishment for sin a lot of times is just sin itself. Even though it feels good at the time, we don't see what it's doing to our soul. How it's corrupting our soul like a cancer. How it's destroying us from the inside out. How it's hurting our relationship with God. And what I found was that whenever I would get caught, that was the mercy of God. The mercy of God is putting an end to our life of sin. It's so easy to think of sin and the commandments in Scripture as just these arbitrary rules, and that God is just a, you know, he's got a chemistry set, and he's just a kid, and he's like, I don't know, let's see if this works. I don't know, let's try this. Oh, that'll be fun. Let's see how they deal with that, right? Let's give them all these feelings, all these desires, all these urges, and all these sexual desires. Say, oh, can't do that. And then let's make them in this century where they get married older and older and make it even harder and worse, right? And let's put pornography everywhere. I mean, sometimes I used to think of God like that. It was just arbitrary. But what I found more and more is I get to know the heart of God. And I get to know the Scriptures and the God that is revealed in these Scriptures in his unchanging, beautiful character, is that God doesn't give us arbitrary rules. God has created us to work and live a certain way, and he's showed us how it works best. It's like, so please, don't live in bitterness. Forgive one another. Don't hang on to that. Forgive. Let it go. It's just going to destroy you. Don't lust. Don't objectify people. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt them. It's going to destroy the community. God has shown us how to live because he loves us. He said, hey, I created you to work a certain way, so live that way. So when God stops us, when we get caught in sin and he stops us in our sin, that's his mercy. That's his love pouring out to us saying, I love you. I don't want you to live in that slavery any longer. I want you to live a life of freedom. I want you to live a life of peace, of joy, of contentment. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And that is what God wants for you. He wants you to live a life of abundance, a life that is full of joy. A life that is surrounded by a peace that is beyond comprehension. That's what he wants for you. That's what he desires for you. That's what he longs for you. So I just encourage you this week to ask God to begin to change your mind on that. Because what we see is this good news that God is against evil that turns to bad news because we find that we've sinned and we've been complicit in that, and so wrath is against us. But then we find as we look even deeper that because of Jesus, he took that wrath upon himself, and now we get to have life in him, in his family, life full and abundant. That's the love of God for you. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, what you've thought, who you've hurt, we're all in the same boat. Every single one of us, we're in that boat. But we all have the opportunity to have hope beyond that because of the blood of Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can be set free. You can be a part of his family. That invitation is open to any and every one of you who want it. That's what our God is like. He's against evil, which is good news. And he paid the price for the evil, which is even better news. And that we can be a part of his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for being such an amazing God. Lord, thank you that you can sustain the way to worship. Thank you that I can't. Lord, I just pray you'd be with us right now, with our hearts and our minds as we wrestle with these truths about sin, with these truths about your justice and the fact that you are against sin, that you're against evil. God, as we think about your son Jesus and the work that he did on our behalf so that we might be free, I just pray that you would conform our minds to the truth, that we might know you more deeply, might see you more clearly, might experience you more intimately. Lord, set us free. I pray that we would long for your love and your justice, that we would long to live according to your commandments as David, as he wrote so well in Psalm 119, that your commandments are good. They're pure, they're wise, they're simple, they're beautiful. I pray that we would love your word. And I pray that you would set us free. I know that there are so many of us in here that are living in sin, so many of us in here that are addicted to sin. I just pray that you would do a mighty work in our midst and you would set us free. Lord, we need you. And so we ask these things in the powerful and beautiful name of your son, Jesus. Jesus.